Having sung of our Redeemer, we now preach the Redeemer, Christ crucified and risen again. And we would preach from a text well known to many, maybe not so well known to some, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 20 verses, and we're going to focus on the last six that I read, 15 through 20, though we will be speaking in context here and alluding, referring to other scriptures in Colossians. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And now these verses to which we'll pay special attention, these will be my text, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, that is Jesus, the Son of the love of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Thus far we'll read this epistle of the Colossians, inspired by God and for edification in the light of our pathway. Sola Christus is the next sola that we consider in our series of sermons on the five solas of the Reformation. Tonight, we would hear God's word of Christ alone. Or we could put it, we would hear God's word that in Christ alone is salvation. This is and was an issue, and perhaps the principal issue of the Reformation. You ask, in fact, what is the thing that ties together all the five solas? And you could say, well, it's sola scriptura. Or one might say, it's because the Reformers believed in Christ. That's why they believed in the Word of God as the Word of Christ. And one could argue, and this would be a convincing argument, because the reformers to a man believe that Christ, in Christ alone is salvation. They believe that we're saved by faith in him alone, and that it's by grace alone, and that in this God is given the glory alone. And so indeed, this is a principal issue of the Reformation of the 1500s. We're going back in time here. But it's always been the focus of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Of course, her Lord and her Savior. Just ask the disciples. When Jesus himself asked them, "Who do you think I am?" And they, behind Peter, said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they were commended by this statement of Peter, which became the rock of the church. Just ask the ones who were martyred for the sake of the Christian faith. "Why do you die?" And they'll say, "Because my Christ is my Savior, and he's never let me down." And so we go to this history and this wonderful subject of Christ alone. And it's fitting that we go to the book of Colossians. Colossians is all about Christ alone. Each book of the Bible has a certain significance to it. It's all one message. It's all about Jesus, our Redeemer. But some books emphasize this and others that. Colossians is written by God through Paul and Timothy to be a book in which the glories of Jesus are set forth and so that they cannot be denied. They were set forth against those who were contending for the crown rights of Jesus. They weren't holding fast the head, as Paul says in Colossians 2. And they were introducing heresies into the churches, and these had to be combated. That's why our text. Of all of the passages in the Bible, this may be the outstanding one, if we could have certain favorites in the Bible, the outstanding one that sets forth the greatness of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible itself at this point says that he was the head of the body, he is the head of the body, the church, and the firstborn from the dead, and so on, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's what our passage is all about, Christ the preeminent one. And I want to consider that with you this evening, and I hope that it's a turning point. I hope that it's a turning point so that you hasten more directly after the glories of Jesus in your life and in your learning and in your marriages and in your hearts and in your church. Truly would preach Christ to you tonight and bleed and die if that were necessary, so that the result of the sermon and the reality of the Holy Spirit and the unction of the Spirit would be, if only that one would turn to Christ from the darkness by the grace of God. But if it be that only many who have turned are turned more directly to him, that will be wonderful itself, and may the Lord use this word so to turn us, to follow him more nearly, to love him more dearly, to give our lives for this one who was the preeminent one in God's own estimation, and so that he may be in ours. So Christ the preeminent one. First of all, we want to consider this amazing statement here, this revelation of our text, of his divinity. He's the preeminent God. Secondly, we want to consider how the text speaks to us here of his being the first over all creation, and everything of creation, and that for purposes such as revelation and especially reconciliation. So thirdly, we want to consider that he is considered and lived for as the preeminent one among the redeemed. In fact, that last point I do want to major on in a certain way, because the apostle here is not writing simply a dogmatics about how great Christ is. Oh, yes, he could go on and on with that. But he wants this great one to be the impetus for our living greatly for the great one. You'll notice in verse 9 and following, this statement of the greatness of Christ is part of an exhortation. I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. I want you to live and walk worthy of the Son of God. So that we want to focus on the preeminence of the redeemed, the preeminence of Christ among the redeemed. But first of all, let's consider what Paul says right away, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, verse 13, who is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, he has blood, the forgiveness of sins, is the image of the invisible God. That phrase means he is God. You see, we are made in the image of God, Genesis 1. And this image is even a likeness of God, but that does not make us God. But when Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God, this is describing his divinity. You will note in another place where the Bible speaks of Jesus being the image of God, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Jesus here, the Son, is the one who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his persons, or his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what the writer to the Hebrews is doing there is setting forth this marvelous word by whom God has spoken to us in these last days and saying he's so marvelous. He's not just a great and poetic word. He's a powerful God who, when he speaks, reveals that he is God. For later on in Hebrews, the glory of Jesus is described as far greater than the angels and all created things. He is the God who is the express image, the impress of God revealed among us so that we can behold God in Jesus. That's why Colossians goes on to say in this very passage, in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, what does he mean by that? Go over to Colossians 2 and verse 9 and you find the answer. Of Christ it said, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So we have God in Jesus revealed, and this one is said to be the image of the invisible God. That's why Jesus himself would say, you see me, you see the Father. You come to me, you come to the Father. And note here, this God in Jesus revealed is fully God. Some like to say we have in Jesus revealed the mercy of God. We have in Jesus revealed the softer side of God. He's not quite like God who's righteous and who's stern and so on, and who's holy and is going to judge. He's the Jesus meek and mild. But the text does not say that. To see Jesus is to see all of God, says the text. He's the image, the full image, not half an image, not a broken picture of the invisible God. Amazing. And it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of his Godhead should dwell. Not part of his Godhead, not half of him, not the side we'd like to see and that could get along with us and we with him. But he's God, and the fullness of God is revealed in him. That's why the Apostle John is inspired to write of the same things when it says, he says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John as well, who loved to lean on the bosom of Jesus, he's the beloved disciple. He writes in 1 John 5:20, of the Son, who is the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Do you know him, people of God? Do you know this Jesus? No wonder why God is said to be so pleased with his Son, and that it pleased the Father that in Jesus all of his own fullness would dwell. And it's because of this, God would give or get the glory. And he gives his glory to no other, the prophet says. But when he gives it to Jesus, you see, he's sharing it among his own Godhead among the persons of the Trinity. This is the marvelous revelation of who Jesus is. No wonder the Pharisees sought to stone him when he claimed, for example, to forgive sins. And they said, well, none forgives sins but God. Well, yes, they were right. And they accused him of blasphemy. Well, yes, they were wrong for doing that. He was simply stating a fact. And so when he raised the dead, this was a miracle of God in the flesh. And he is in every way the revelation, the pure revelation of God with us. This is what we have to know as Christians. The first thing. And so when we read that he has a word now written, we listen to this as the word of God. I'm running ahead of myself into the practical part. So we hear when he has commandments, we run to do those commandments. So we hear when he has means of grace through the church, the ordinances of grace, we would love to use them because these are the ordinances of God. It's so marvelous. To behold God in his word revealed is to have the word of God and to see things here that are the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But his divinity is set forth in this text. And it's set forth here as a part of the grand revelation of the New Testament, which was foreshadowed in the Old, to be sure, but is more fully revealed in the New, of God, the Savior of the world, the eternal God, the I Am that I Am, who is nevertheless God, the Savior of his people, revealed in the fullness of time, in all his fullness, as God with us, Emmanuel, as the angel says his name is, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah was not wrong, but very right, when he called the one who is the son that would be born, the child that would be given, called him his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and said of him that the government would be upon his shoulder. This is of Jesus said and prophesied, and so we have in our text the fulfillment of these things now inscripturated and written to the churches of the New Testament to ponder and to ponder anew just how great a Savior we have. You see, the mythologists and the heathen of every stripe, they have their gods. They have their gods. And maybe they have their gods who visited this earth, maybe with an earthquake, maybe through a prophet. But these gods are nothing. Jesus is the living God. Jesus is the Savior God. Jesus is the true God. There is no God. There is no competition. And he's called the preeminent one, and that means he's the first of the first. He's the first one. The only place it's used in the New Testament in verse 18, but it said he's top. But not top, you see, of a long line of people who approach to Jesus. But he's on top, he's over, he's superior. There is no comparison, just like God. No one can compare anything or anyone to God. And I believe that the apostle is setting forth here, he's inspired to set forth these things here in the nastiness of the first century. You think it's nasty now, it was nasty then. When people and philosophers and logicians and even magicians and theologians were trying to get at this truth, the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's why the first controversies of the church were Christological. They had to do with the nature of the Son. And Arius, he was the great heretic who said that Jesus is like God, that's all. He may be an image, but that's only a likeness. He's not definitely God. He's not the eternal God who's coessential to the Father and the Spirit. And so Paul here is wrestling, I believe, with people who believed in middle sorts of gods, and that maybe Jesus was someone who came down from God as a middle sort of God. They called them eons in those philosophical days, and I suppose maybe still philosophers do that. You see, the whole problem with God and the Christian religion is, how could this happen? the God who's above, the God who's spirit, now comes down into the flesh. It must be that there was some way, not quite God, who's now seen to be among us, maybe like us for sure, if he's really man, and he's not corrupted by this earth, this evil stuff, this earth. But he can't be God. So everywhere, this is the scandal. The divinity of Jesus Christ. The thing that people trip over. You see, Jesus is either your rock on which you build your life, or he's the rock over which you stumble and you perish in unbelief. And the first thing we have to believe about Jesus, if he would be preeminent in our lives, is that he's our God and our Savior. God our Savior. So in his names, in his descriptions, in his virtues, in his honors, he reveals himself, and God does in this entire word, to be God. What do you do with this, Jesus? Only one thing to do, isn't there? Bow before him. Isn't that right? Oh, but I want to be moved by something else. Something else moves me more. The answer to that movement and that complaint of yours or mine is repent, because Jesus is God. Be moved by him. Be molded by him. Shaped by him. Children, early on. Jesus, your God, will make you a boy or a girl that is a proper son or daughter of God. Isn't that beautiful? With great joys of being his. But again, I run ahead. Let's consider what Paul says about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, with regard to creation. Well, the first thing he says, in different ways here, is that he's greater than creation. That's one thing we should know that is further proof of his divinity. If you're greater than creation, that means you're not created. That means you're God. That's a definition of God. He's uncreated. And the Son is always described in the Bible as the uncreated Son. Look at this. He's called to be the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. And he doesn't leave any stone unturned. He doesn't even leave the angels out, and he's referring to them most likely in verse 16. By Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, and even if you can't see them, visible and invisible, whether they're, and he's maybe referring here to the ranks of angels, thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, doesn't matter. No matter how great they are, all things were created through him and for him. I move on before we explain a few things. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. That's verse 17. And then it goes on to say that he's the head of the body in the church and so on, and it pleased the Father and to reconcile all things. But note this, just his relation to creation as superior to it. First of all, you see here it says he's the firstborn over or of all creation, maybe in your King James. That doesn't mean he's one of the many creatures. He's just the first one who was born. Fact is, Jesus wasn't born first, was he? That leads us into another way of thinking of this. You see, Jesus is not described here as a creature, but he's described here in relation to them as far more important than they all. Among all the creation that you see, what the apostle is inspired to say here in verse 15 is that Jesus is the preeminent one. You see, he's alluding to the fact that in the Old Testament, the firstborn was the most important son, and to him was given a double portion of the inheritance, and the name and the covenant would be carried on, and so on. Here, even in the mind of God, God the Son of his love, verse 13, is said to be the most important one of this whole created realm that I've made. That's Jesus. So when you think of Jesus, you're not going to think of some eon floating down who's part of God here and so that he can be in this creation as a part of the creation too. Rather, he's simply the Son, ever the image of the Father, ever the eternal Son before the Father, the eternally begotten one. But with regard to creation and history and the history of redemption and the history of everything, he's the most important one. And Paul is saying, I want you to remember that. As you're looking up to God and you're remembering that Jesus walked the earth doing miracles and walked the earth and he wept too. He's the most important one. As you consider your own history, your own story, and as you're tempted to, well, maybe to have a pity party about your history, or to focus on that, God says, oh, there's someone far more important than you are. My Son. The firstborn, the preeminent one. I'm giving him honor here. You too. And so that's why you can say also that by this Son everything was made. Jesus is said here to be the agent of God's own creation, everything. And then the end of that passage in verse 16, all things were created not only by him, but for him. Isn't that amazing? Everything exists for Jesus to come into time, to be glorified in this history. Everything was made so that rocks and trees and birds and bees, they are made for Jesus. So that paradise, the first, is made for Jesus. So that Adam, who's created out of the dust and God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, he's made for the second Adam, the perfect one. And he's made, yes, we say, mysteriously and reverently, fallible. Adam is not the goal. Jesus is the goal. Now how we can explain this? That God even created everything this way by the Son so that there would be a fall, it's beyond us. But this is a great mystery revealed of the truth as it is in Jesus. We who are theological must be Christological. They go together. Think of God, you think of Christ. Think of history. Think of history as being his story. And then you're beginning to understand reverently what everything is about. All things are created through him and for him. And verse 17, he's before all things, could refer to his being eternal, yes, indeed, or preeminent above all things. But note the next clause, verse 17 says, in him all things consist. Now that simply means what Hebrews 1 was referring to, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything is created by Jesus, the Word, God speaking into the nothing, let there be. That was God by his Son speaking into the nothing. And then when everything was made, God speaking, let there be, and let there be, and let there be, and that was the Son. And now God says, let there continue to be. By his word. And that's what the text is saying here. By Jesus, all things consist, they subsist, they survive. Without him, things wouldn't just stand there on their own. They dematerialize. Poof, be gone. We have no existence. In God we live and move and have our being. The apostle would say, even to the heathen, they should know this. There's something about this writ large in creation. Creation knows God is God, creator and judge with whom we have to do. We in the Christian church with the Bible know that this is the God with whom we have to do, revealed in Jesus. In this creation, I move on. He proves himself to be superior to it. And the amazing thing about it, if that's not amazing enough, but more, is Jesus proves his superiority to the creation by coming into it. Many of us like to think, I suppose, that we're superior to this or that by keeping aloof. It's beneath me. I'm never going to do the dishes. I'm never going to go there. I'm never going to go to a Cubs game. I'm above that. God says, I am going to show how great I am in my great beloved Son by coming into my world. And you want to know history? That's what it's all about. God who made all things by his Son, for whom all things are made, coming into this world to show in a big way just how great he is. You think, for example, of what our text focuses on here, two things. One, revelation. The second is reconciliation, but first, revelation. God reveals in his Son, himself. That's really the idea of verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. And the idea also of verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That's the idea also of verse 26, the word of God, which is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, now has been revealed to his saints. And if you skip down to chapter 2 and verse 3, you find again of this preeminent Christ, it's said that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's light when the truth comes. John will say this too in his gospel, John 1, that he's the light, and he's the light of the world. Later on, he'll show this. But there's something amazing here. And the only begotten Son is said to be the revelator, the one who, through whom you see the Father. And this one, therefore, is the way to the knowledge of God. And therefore, the knowledge of God is increased and enhanced only as we know Jesus, who's the way and the truth and the life and the light of God. And so you have this revelation, which is absolutely necessary, says our confessions, for salvation. The blind man must see and the light must shine. And we have this revelation in the Word of God. And God gives this now in our hearts so that we have that light. So that's the first thing. He's the revelator, but the reconciler that he is. Oh, this is the amazing thing of this whole text here. For at the end of the text in verse 20, it says that the Father was not only pleased that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and maybe you might think, well, just sit there for everybody to look at. No, in Jesus was all the fullness dwelling so that by him, the text says, the Father would reconcile all things to himself, and by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here is something of the cosmic redemption, the scope of the redemption of Jesus. It's by him that all things are reconciled to himself. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean devils? No. Does that mean those who go to hell? No. Let's be emphatic here. But this is simply a way of saying that the created realm itself partakes somehow of the reconciling blood benefits of the cross, something to which Paul alludes in Romans 8. The whole creation groans and travails until now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. Somehow they're going to be partaking of the glories of the church of Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be this world that is renewed and a new heavens and new earth. And so we can see that there's this peaceable kingdom and there'll be lions and bunnies lying down together and there will be no more snake bite. That is what makes for the greatness of Jesus, to be sure. But I went ahead to save the best for last, because Jesus is also and especially revealed in his greatness as the Redeemer and Reconciler of his church. Look at verse 18. He who is Creator, who is Provider, who is Reconciler of the world, is the Reconciler of sinners to God. For he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now here, firstborn is used as the firstborn of many, and the honored one of many, because of whose resurrection many are resurrected, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You see, there our text especially focuses on his redeeming sinners, you and me and many, from their sin, from their guilt, from their death, from their terrible hopelessness, unto God as the great thing. And you know, why don't you? Don't you? Why is Jesus so great to you? Why is he so great in the eyes of the Father? Because Jesus is the Savior of blood and of grace and of the Spirit, unmerited. And he brings from far those who are far to be near to God. He brings us back home. This is Jesus. That's why he's so great. Because God gets the glory as the God who didn't lose his own ones, his chosen ones, but who in fact, in a marvelous way, saves everyone. For surely, when Jesus reconciles and dies for sinners, he saves everyone. They are his sheep, the people of God, his church. And now we give him the glory. And that's my final point here. What is this to you? Let's go to the context here. Every text must be understood in its context, its immediate context, and in the rest of the Bible. But Paul had heard something of the Colossians. He had heard that from Epaphras of their love in the Spirit, verse 8. He had heard something that he had heard at Paul of the Thessalonians, whose faith was made known in all of the world. These were those whose love in the Spirit was made known in all the world, whose fruitfulness was known. And so Paul writes, he says, for this reason, because I know this is reality to you, I want to encourage you in the faith. And so since the day we've heard it, I don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So know something. I want you to know something and be filled with something, the knowledge of God and his will. And then I want this knowledge to turn into a walk, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is the purpose of everything this Bible is about, don't you know? That the preeminent Son may get all the preeminent glory through the church, walking worthy of the name and bearing the name of the Son of God. How do we do that? Well, the ways he says, of course. Being fruitful in every good work, living out of faith. Some surprising ways, maybe, like this. You burden ones, here's how you give glory to the Jesus who's preeminent in God's own sight. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You who are anxious about this or that or the other thing or person in your life, cast your cares upon the Lord. You're growing older and you want to die and to finish strong. And you want that your children and your grandchildren would carry on in the faith after you, and you understand that you've been far from perfect. you leave this with the Lord. You trust in Him. You turn to Him. And all the way through the finish line, then you be brimming with faith and joy in the Holy Ghost as an example of those who are to come, who are to follow. Church of Jesus Christ, we follow the apostle. If we would be faithful to the preeminent Christ as the reformers, know what the apostle does, the very last two verses of Colossians 1. It's almost as if he ran out of gas. Yes, preachers run out of gas. And their tank usually isn't so full as we like to think it is, to start with. But the apostle, after he's lauded Jesus and he's inspired by the Spirit, taking him where he would, and Paul is led to write, he says, finally, Christ, He's in you, the hope of glory. And let me tell you, I preach Him. And verse 29, I labor for Him, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I preach Him. And that's what we must do here. And the elders of Jesus Christ, I'm so glad, and I hope the congregation is, that you oversee the souls here, that they are fed every sermon, every Lord's Day. And we're glad for a preacher who says he loves us and who does love us and who does love Jesus and who does love the Word of God. And so he warns us too. You look at verse 28, him we preach warning those for whom Jesus isn't so preeminent in their lives, or who is for whom Jesus is nothing. And then we teach each man in all wisdom and pastoral wisdom, that we might present every man perfect or mature, well balanced in Christ Jesus. That's what the church does that knows the greatness of Christ. How is Jesus Christ preeminent in their church? We just want Him to be known. Someone in a former church of mine gave me a plaque that the Greeks, on which was the saying of the Greeks who said to the apostles, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." They gave this plaque, and they said it was on their earlier church, and they put it on the pulpit, so that the cries of the people were heard, and the preacher better have it right. The people of God are crying out for Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Why? Because He's best for us. He's top. He's our King. He's our Savior. In Him I have forgiveness. I don't want to hear anybody else. I don't want to hear of some counselor who comes along my side and helps me do it all. I want to hear of Him who does it all. I don't want to hear of all of the experts who seem to be coming with their great words and scholarship if they're leading me away from the greatness of Jesus. Preacher, be a man of God. Even if you ain't so smart, be wise. Be on Jesus' behalf for the sake of the precious flock. No matter what. This was the scandal of the Reformation, as it always has been. Who is Jesus? Is He God? Is His salvation divine? Soon after the time of the Reformation, there was the battle over the atonement at the Synod of Dort. Did Jesus die for all men? The Arminians say that. The Reformed said, no, He died for His church. At stake was the glory of the cross. You see, the Arminians say, and they still do, and most of Christendom is Arminian. They believe in a universal atonement that depends for its power on your choosing for Jesus. The Bible has it this way, people of God. We're dead in sins, and we choose for nothing except God chooses us and comes to us and makes us live. Jesus died for us, and everyone for whom he died is saved and reconciled to God. That's the power of the blood of which we sing. And so, yes, though Jesus only died for his own, the power is great and almighty. You Arminians, you think you have a great atonement. You don't. Because your bridge only goes halfway to God, and even not even that. You have an atonement that reaches halfway, but you got to go the other half. You ain't doing it. You're going to fall in the drink. And all the other bridges that you try to make to link up with God, your free will, your great works, your reputation, they won't cut it. Because God requires holiness. He requires perfection. And because you and I can't provide that, he's provided his perfect Son. That, you see, the glories of the cross. The effectual atonement of Jesus Christ. And I could go on, and you know, on. But just let me say this, here in our text, the greatness of Jesus' kingdom work is set forth, for which we need to be alert at this time. Verse 13, the greatness of Jesus' kingdom work is that he delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I read here that there's only one kingdom. It's the kingdom of grace and glory, the kingdom that is the church. Because the glory of the preeminent one is revealed in just that way. It's not in making this world a nice place for culture to advance. It's in making of his people a new kingdom and a new home and a new family, even the people in Church of God. Here's why we should boast in Jesus. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of his dear Son. People of God, now live that way and sing that way and be happy in what he calls you to, the joy of the Holy Ghost. And go on, not forlorn and hopeless. And if you have a problem with somebody, maybe it's your best friend, your wife, your husband, or whatever, you go and talk, because the blood of Jesus will bring you together if you're together truly in faith in him. Church of Jesus Christ, we're not much. That's okay. Jesus is everything, even preeminent. Do you believe that? Go your way praising God for Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for Jesus. Thanks for that preeminent one who is our Savior true. Thanks for revealing yourself in him, the great God of our righteousness, of our eternity. And in us you've put, because you've given us your Spirit, the hope of glory. And the greatest thing, Lord, about the glory to come is that we will be able to sing absolutely perfectly, absolutely with holiness and joy, and lifting up our hearts and voices in praises to God forever. We look forward to that, Lord. And now we pray, continue working in us and for us, for the praise of your name, that we might be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.